I'm always learning things. You know, I'm studying the scriptures to learn because I don't know things. Sometimes I think you assume that, you know, because someone is a teacher or pastor, they just have the Bible all figured out. Oh, mercy, no. I remember I used to play Bible trivia when I was working with the teenagers before Pastor Joe came. And, you know, they would always assume, they'd divide teams and they'd be like, oh, they've got pastor on their team. That's not fair. Actually, it was not a great advantage. And it would be quite humiliating because Ashley Shannon knew all the answers. And I did not. And so we don't just understand all the scriptures. We're all growing. I need to grow. I want to grow. I want to grow in my character and I want to grow in how I understand the Bible. And this study has been one of the more striking times in my life where I've really grown to understand something that had been either missed by me or a confusion to me. And it's been very good. I rejoice in it. We're doing a series called Temples, Churches, and Buildings, and it's inspired by the building down the road on Burns and how we should think of it, but we've moved from that building to the Old Testament, and we've studied the Old Testament tabernacle and the Old Testament temples. And you remember the two basic things that the temple was about in the Old Testament? The temple was the dwelling place of God. It was where He lived. Now, where does God live? God lives everywhere. All right, heaven can't contain Him. And there's a sense in which there is a Holy of Holies that is in heaven that is represented by the Holy of Holies that was on earth. All right, there's a throne room of God that we see in Isaiah 6, and we see records in like Revelation 4 and 5. God lives in heaven. God lives everywhere. But there is a unique sense in which He is particularly among His people in different ways. All right. Remember, you don't have to pray for God to be with your loved one. We pray for Mary Swiger. We don't have to pray, God, please be with her. He has promised to be with her. He's everywhere. He's promised He would particularly be with Christians. But we might say, Lord, thank You that You are with her. Remind her of that. God is everywhere, but in a unique way, He promised to dwell among the people of Israel. All right, He would have a home. And we read in Exodus of His plan. He said, I'm going to live among this people. I want you to build my house this way. And they built the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there was the holy place. But then behind the veil, there was this perfect cubicle room called the Holy of Holies. And men could not go in there. And there was represented a barrier that was not only the veil, which I think in many ways represents sin, but there were the cherubs that were standing there and actually were covering the Ark of the Covenant. And like outside of Eden, angels were there guarding the presence of God lest sinful man should try to gain entrance. And if sinful man had tried to gain entrance, it would have just been their death anyway. It's not like God is somehow in need of bodyguards. But He has chosen to have Himself surrounded by these perfect angelic beings. So, the temple and the tabernacle were, first of all, the dwelling place of God. But they were also the meeting place of God. God lived among His people in the Holy of Holies, and that was where He could be sought. How can sinners have peace with God? How can sinners who got kicked out of the sanctuary of Eden ever find admittance into the presence of God again? And He graciously lived in a tabernacle, and He said, although you can't come here without offering and without a mediator, you can seek Me. And God was sought through the temple and through the tabernacle. And of course, he would only gain admittance to one person, the high priest, on one day of a year, the Day of Atonement, with the blood that was offered for others and for Himself. So there was a crack in which God graciously allowed people to seek Him, but still there was essentially this barrier between God and man. The tabernacle, the temple, were God's dwelling place and where sinners could approach Him. All of that was perfectly and beautifully fulfilled by the Lord Jesus, and that was our study last week. Jesus is the perfect temple. He is how God dwells among men. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Christ would say that if you destroy this temple, that is His body, He would raise it up in 3 days. And we read that He is the perfection of the temple, that He is, in Hebrews 9 and 10, the fulfillment of the law, it's not that Christ abolished the temple, it's that Christ replaced and fulfilled the temple. And when he was crucified and his flesh was torn, symbolically, the veil was torn. Through Christ, God dwells with men, and through Christ, men can seek access to the Father. Jesus Christ is the perfect temple. And what a great study that has been for me. And I'm learning in new ways to appreciate all that Christ has done. John 4, aren't you glad you don't have to go to Mount Gerizim? Aren't you glad you don't have to travel to Jerusalem with a lamb? Aren't you glad you can approach God through Jesus Christ because He has provided a highway into the holy place, sprinkled with His blood? Jesus is the perfect temple. However, we conclude today by learning that that is not the only fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy and picture of the temple. There's more to it. Today we're studying the church's identity as the temple of God. Now you say, which is it? Is Jesus the temple or is the church the temple? And the answer is, well, yes. Jesus is the perfect temple. But the Scripture talks about the church as the temple, particularly in the sense that God lives in us. God dwells in us. He doesn't live in a tent. He doesn't live in a building. He's not going to live on Burns Road in the new building we've made. All right? God lives in His people. And Christ is the perfect fulfillment, but because we are attached to Him, because we're united to Him, there's a very beautiful sense in which we are the sanctuary in which God dwells. So that building over there won't have a sanctuary. We are the sanctuary. Whether we're meeting here or at the community center or in a park or in a home, we are the sanctuary because God lives in us. It's beautiful. Say, Pastor, that's confusing. Is Christ the temple or is the church the temple? Christ's church is the temple and Christ is the perfect temple. Think of it this way. The Old Testament had all these priests and the high priest in particular, and they were preparing the way for the perfect high priest. So, is Jesus Christ the ultimate priest or are Christians priests? Well, both. Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and men. He's our perfect high priest. But we are a kingdom of priests. We have the privilege of ministering to God without a mediator because we're priests under the high priest, Jesus Christ. You think Jesus Christ offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice to God? And yet, doesn't Scripture talk about us offering ourselves as living sacrifices? Is Christ the ultimate sacrifice, or are Christians to be offering themselves as sacrifices? Well, yes. Now, don't confuse the two. We're not offering ourselves in the same way. We're not offering ourselves for the sins of mankind, but we are offering ourselves as an act of grateful worship based on what Christ has done. All right, we might say, am I a shepherd of the flock or is Jesus Christ the shepherd? Well, Jesus Christ is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the perfect shepherd, but He still is ministering through shepherds. And in the same way that all of those things are both true, Jesus is the perfect temple, but for this time, it's appropriate to refer to the church as a temple because we're united to Christ and we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. And that's what we get to study today. The church is a fulfillment and a replacement, if you will, of the Old Testament temple, especially as we're united to Christ. Now today I want to trace this through the New Testament Scriptures and see that it's not just an obscure passage that teaches this, but from the words of Christ to the record of Luke in the book of Acts to the teaching of Paul in the epistles to the teaching of Peter and ultimately to the teaching of John in the Revelation, he describes the church as the dwelling place, the temple of God. Let's study this together. We start in Matthew 16. Christ has been, spending the early portion of His ministry convincing the disciples of His character, who He is. I jokingly or illustratively call the first several chapters of Matthew Christianity 101. It's dealing with Christ's person. And they need to understand who He is. And He gives them this interview. Who do men say that I am? And they give the various answers of what men thought. Verse 13, He says, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet. Jesus makes it more pointed. Matthew 16:15, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter responded famously, beautifully, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Finally, the disciples understood who He was. he responds to Peter and he says, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So what we've been praying for all morning, Lord, open people's eyes and reveal to them what they're incapable of knowing, like you did for Peter. Open his eyes. Christ moves on. He says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," and there's a play on words there, "upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He's going to go on and he turns the corner and he begins to teach them Christianity 102 about his work. The person of Christ they had learned. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, "You're right. I'm going to build my church on that profession. Now let me tell you about my death." And he began to tell them not just that he was the Christ, but that he would be the sacrifice. Verse 21, "From that time began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and the third day be raised." Our attention today, however, is focused just on verse 16 where Christ says, "Peter, you're right, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock I will build my church." Christ then, point number one, Christ first used the building analogy for the church in Matthew 16:18. The first time that the church is mentioned in the New Testament scriptures, the first time we see it as a unique body of people, the church, Christ is the one speaking, and he says, "I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it." Christ is the first to use the building analogy. He does so in Matthew 16:18. And in each of these points, I want to start out with this. I want to learn a lesson about Christ and then a lesson about the church. We begin with a lesson about Christ because anytime we're talking about the church, it's all about Christ. We exist for His glory. We've been saved to be to the praise of His glory. And all of these lessons are teaching us about the greatness of Christ. So, let's start out here. From Matthew 16:18. Yes, we learn about the church, but first it's all about Christ. Who is the builder of the church? Christ builds the church. "I will build my church." Christ has to do that. I've told you for years and years, and you've heard us pray, you've heard me pray, very much aware, I cannot build the church. I'm not talking structurally. I can't see the church prosper and advance and grow. God, you've got to do what I can't do. On the way in, it's funny, we reached the last mile of our time, and I've been praying for the Lord's blessing through the week and through the morning. But as we approach the church, we bow and we pray for God's particular blessing. And if I ever forget, Gracie says, "Daddy, it's prayer time." And then we stop and we pray. And almost without fail, part of the prayer is going to be, "Now God, as we meet, build your church. Build your church by saving lost people. Build your church by growing Christians. But build your church. Build Tri-County Bible Church. It's yours. It's not ours. Christ is the builder and Christ is the owner. I will build my church." It's all about Christ. I'm never comfortable when a pastor talks about my church. Well, at my church, and I understand, we say that, and I appreciate the possessiveness. You know, if you talk about Tri-County as your church, I appreciate that. It is your church. All right, you're part of it, you belong to it, you're invested in it. But when a pastor talks about my church, and, you know, be very careful, because who owns this church? Who's the preeminent one? How does he own the church? Acts 20:28. He bought it with his blood. And unless I've bought it with my blood, which I haven't, and I couldn't, I can't refer to it possessively or even act like it's my church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. And in a sense, that's why it's easy to not get possessive over the ministry of a Pastor Joe who comes in and he's so gifted. And he's so able to speak and teach and administrate, and he can do things I can't do. And in my flesh, I could be very jealous about that. But I'm not at all. Because I love Pastor Joe, and I love the church, and this was never my church. It's not Pastor Joe's church, it's Christ's church. Why would we be bothered by the fact that God has gifted His church with a very gifted man like Pastor Joe? Thank God for that. Right, it's His church. And that's why when we have more leaders who are sharing responsibilities, and my voice is one among many, and my vote is one among many, and where there's disagreements, and sometimes I have an opinion and it gets put down, and my suggestion is not taken. Why is that not a troubling, panicky thing? Because it's Christ's church. I did an interview with a guy when I did my church internship, and he was well-known pastor, old school, pretty aggressive guy. Here I am in college, and he told me, he says, "Fellas, one day you're going to be a pastor, and let me tell you how it goes. If I have to go through blood up to my knees so the deacons know that I run the church, that's exactly what I'll do." And I'm a college student listening to this pastor, just kind of like, wow. It was his church. Well, it probably was his church. But that is so foreign to the Scriptures. That spirit is obnoxious to God. It's Jesus' church, bought with His blood. Who do we think we are? Jesus says, "It's my church, and I'm the only one that can build it, and we need Him to do things here that we can't do." It's all about Christ. It's His church. He will build it. What do we learn about the church? Well, I believe that Christ is referring to the church in a future sense. It's not that the church was being built at that time. It would be built, and the church, as the church, hadn't begun yet. All right? I don't look to the Old Testament and read about Israel and talk about the church. I think in the Old Testament, you're referring to God's dealing with Israel's, and then we're dealing with God's dealing with the church. And you say, "Pastor, that sounds like dispensationalism." No, it sounds like the language of Christ, and I think dispensationalism got it right. The church and Israel are not the same. God has a future plan for Israel. He's not done with them. Paul says God's not done with Israel. So there's a sense in which God dealt with Israel. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it." So it's future, and we're awaiting it. And I think we're going to see its birthday when we turn in a moment to Acts chapter 2, where Christ began to build His church in a magnificent way. On what would Christ build His church? "On this rock I will build my church." And you know, people have raged for thousands of years ever since He said it. What is the rock? And some would say, "Peter's the rock. The Pope. That's what it is. He would build it on the Pope." And I think we overreact and we say, "No, that can't be. And He must be talking about something else." But I think what He's saying is, "I am going to build my church on the profession you just made. On apostolic profession of who I am." And you'll see that when we get to Ephesians 2, where we're being built on Christ, but we're being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And there's a sense in which those two things come together. It's not just built on Christ, where He's saying, "I'm going to build the church on myself," although He is foundation cornerstone, but "I'm going to build it on Peter's profession of who I am. Peter, what you said was right. It was given to you by God. I'm going to build my church on that." Beautiful prophecy of the church. Beautiful prophecy of the church with a lot to teach us. It's all about Christ, but it also teaches us lessons. Now turn a couple pages to your right. I have to be very quick. I'm already behind, which is shocking. Matthew 21. Verse 33, Jesus is telling a parable. He says, there was a landowner, a master. He planted a vineyard, he put a fence around it, he cared for it, and he leased it out. And he would send his servants to collect what was rightfully his, and they would be abused and killed. And eventually he sent his son, and when the son came, they killed the son. And then he asks the Pharisees and the religious leader of the Jews, he said, if the man that owned the vineyard was abused in this way, his messengers were abused, his son was eventually killed, what will he do to those tenants? And these guys, not knowing what they're getting themselves into, they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And they were speaking of themselves unwittingly. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. He's quoting and referring to Isaiah 28, 16, the prophecies of this cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. He's promising that He's going to be taking His gospel and giving it to the Gentiles. The one who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces. The one, and if it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable. They finally perceived that he was speaking about them. Although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. I have to be very brief here because there are more important passages to get to, but it is another demonstration of Christ using building language to refer to his church. Now, this one isn't as clear, but when he is speaking to these religious leaders and he says the prophecy is that the stone the builders rejected will be made the chief cornerstone of the building, he is saying, I am that cornerstone. You are the ones rejecting me. Ultimately, you will reject me by killing me. And we have a prophecy, a hidden prophecy of the church. Christ used the building analogy in Matthew 21, referring to himself as the cornerstone in fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. Again, it's all about Christ. Who's the cornerstone? Christ. He would be rejected. But even the rejection was prophesied, and it's all part of God's plan, and it's all about Christ. You say, Pastor, how do you get the church in there? Well, what's the point of a cornerstone? What's a cornerstone being laid for? The cornerstone isn't the entire building. Right? The cornerstone is a foundation, and what's the assumption when you see a foundation going in? When we were beginning our building project, and we were so excited to see the foundation in, why was that so exciting? Because it's obvious, if you're laying a foundation, you're assuming that there is something else that's going to be built on top of it. There's a superstructure coming. And I think when Christ refers to himself as the cornerstone, he is intimating that although I'm not going to deal with Israel for a time and I'm taking the kingdom and giving it to other people that will receive it and produce fruit, he is using a building analogy. Your rejection of me is not hurting the purpose of God. It's actually part of the purpose of God. I'm a foundation. I'm a cornerstone. And between the lines, there is a structure coming. The church will be coming. And we'll see how Peter refers to this passage as a fulfillment of that. It's all about Christ, but we learned about the church. The church was subtly prophesied in the Old Testament, even, and here. And like our cornerstone, I think we should probably expect to be rejected, right? If they're going to reject the perfect cornerstone and we're aligned with him, it's no surprise that we're in the world and not well received. Now, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Acts chapter 2. Let's turn ahead there. Christ spoke of the church in a futuristic sense, and now listen, if you have a hard time saying that the church was not in the Old Testament, if we're built on the foundation of Christ and if he's the cornerstone, the assumption is he had to be laid before the church could be built on top of him. I think there's a lot of good reasons to refer to the church as a unique thing, a mystery that was not revealed until the New Testament. Now we see the church's birthday, the day the church was born, and it's in Acts chapter 2, and I love this passage. I have to be quick here, but I love this passage. Christ had prophesied of the church on those occasions, but Luke recorded the beginning of the church specifically. Luke recorded the entrance of God into his new temple, the church. And we read of it in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together. All the disciples were together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And oh, it filled the building. No, it's getting better than that. It didn't just fill the building. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here they are praying. What are they praying for? What are they waiting for? Christ had promised them in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 and 8, you tarry in Jerusalem. You wait there. You've got a job to do, but you wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. And the Spirit's going to come and empower you, and then you're going to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth. But you're waiting for the Spirit. They're waiting for the Spirit. What would the Spirit do? The Spirit would come and create the church, and you have this spiritual baptism where he's uniting the church But he's uniting them, I believe, by coming and indwelling them in a unique sense. He is coming to live in the church as his temple. Now, perhaps you've heard us describe this text in the past, but it's another one of those things. I used to read it and I would be flustered and say, what exactly is going on here? When he says there were separate tongues of fire that was hanging over everybody's head in the room. All right, it's not just one flame over the room. It's a little flame above each individual. So in this room there would be, say, 150 different flames over people's heads. Everybody has their own. What is that about? It is one of the most beautiful and privileged and astounding and gracious pictures of the Scriptures. You remember when the tabernacle was built? God told Moses exactly how to do it. We read in Exodus 40, beginning in verse 33, Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The fire, the Shekinah glory, the evidence of God's presence came and it filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God came and lived in the Holy of Holies. How did you know it? When it was done, and He began to live there, His unique presence came and dwelt there. And year after year, when the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go in, he'd go in with this incense that would kind of veil it, because he couldn't look and live. But there was this hovering glory of God over the mercy seat because God lived there in the Holy of Holies. And He demonstrated it by having a pillar of fire that hovered over the tabernacle. Why did the pillar of fire hover there? Because God was living there and He's giving a visible representation. Fire by night, cloud by day. About 500 years later, we have the building of the first temple under Solomon. And we read of its completion and dedication. And God's coming to inhabit it in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. They're done with the tabernacle. They put that aside. They built the temple. And now we're done and we're asking God to come and live among us. And God came and lived among them. And the Shekinah glory again comes and it hovers in the sanctuary over the mercy seat. And those guys have to get out of there or they're going to be burned up. They can't stay in there because God's there. Now Christ has said, I'm done with the temple. Wait for the Holy Spirit, and He's going to come and live in you. He's going to come and empower you. And on the day of Pentecost, you have these individual believers, and when the Spirit comes and fills them, there is this visible manifestation of a tongue of fire, a miniature pillar. And the miniature pillar is hovering where? Over the miniature temple, over the miniature sanctuary. Why could the temple, why can we be called the temple? Why would there be that hovering symbol? The point was this. God lived in the tabernacle, and He gave a visible sign. God lived in the temple, and He gave a visible sign. And now, God is living in Christians. Not one, not the pastor, not Peter, all of them. He came and took up residence and He gave a sign. Is that amazing to you? We could not have ventured into the Holy of Holies to see the glory of the Lord that was dwelling there. We couldn't have gone in there without being killed. But because of the work of Christ, it's not just we can go into the sanctuary, we are the sanctuary. God is living in us, not in a tent or a building. Is that not amazing? Are we not a privileged people to be indwelled by the Spirit of God in the same way that He dwelled in the tabernacle and the temple? Amazing. I used to wonder, what is that symbolism? Oh, what's the fire all about? Sounds like a fire hazard. You know, man, did their hair catch up? No, you're missing it. God gave a symbol. I live here just like I lived in those buildings in the Old Testament. Glorious. And it's all about Christ because He promised the Spirit, because He's the one who sent the Spirit. And when He came to His new temple, what immediately was done? They go out on that day, and Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, began to preach Jesus Christ. Verse 22. He preached Christ. See, the temple wasn't just where God dwelled. The temple was a representation of God to sinful men. Remember the Old Testament. The temple was where God lived and where sinners could approach Him. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of that. But we who are part of Christ's church are where God lives. He lives in us. And we should be a place where sinful men can approach a holy God. Not because we have salvation, but we have the message to share. And Peter immediately begins preaching Jesus Christ. Glorious, glorious passages. And it was filling all of them. In fulfillment of Joel 2, Peter is going to say in verses 17 and 18 that the Spirit is now coming not just to minister through some prophet or some king or some priest, but it says in verse 17 and 18, in the last days shall be, God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men dream dreams. Even on the male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. You know what that is? That's every member ministry. God wasn't just empowering a king or a prophet or a priest. He's coming on men and women, young and old, rich, servants. He's coming on the whole church, and they are filled with the power of God because God lives in us. Amazing, amazing truths. What a privilege is ours. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Have to be even more suggestive. First Corinthians 3, you're going to need to read on your own. But Paul begins chapter 3 saying, you guys are carnal. What does he mean we're carnal, we're fleshly? You guys are divided. Some of you say you follow Paul. Some of you, verse 4, say you follow Paul, some Apollos. Aren't you just being human? Isn't this ridiculous? Isn't this unworthy of God? What is Apollos and what is Paul? We're servants through whom you believe and the Lord assigned to each. Now he's going to use an imagery of farming. I planted and Apollos watered, but God is the one who gives growth. And we don't matter. Quit saying you follow me. I don't matter. It's all about God. But he's going to change images beginning in verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, as I discussed. Let's change pictures. You are God's building. Who's God's building? The church. We are God's building. What do we mean we're God's building? We're God's temple. He lives in us. Not in a building made of brick or mortar or lumber. He lives in us. And Paul says, just like I was working in a field next to Apollos and God had to do it, let's change pictures to a house. You're God's building. I'm just swinging a hammer. God's the one who's got to build the church. I'm privileged to co-labor with Him, but it's all about God. So he says now in verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. All right, what's he saying there? Same thing as when I planted and Apollos watered. I might do a foundation, somebody else might build on it, but what's the point? It's not about us. There's no room for division. We're working together. It would be silly out on that job site for the electrician and the plumber and others to be fighting over who's most important. Who else is doing the job? It's not about those guys, is it? It's about the building. It's about the project. In the same way, we're all laboring together. We should be appreciative of the entire team. There's no room for division. I'm of Paul and Apollos, etc. It's all about Christ. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right? Jesus Christ is the foundation. And we're building on Him. And He says, be careful how you build. Don't cut corners. All right? Don't build in a way that won't endure, but build carefully because your work's going to be tested. And He says that up through verse 15. Jump to 16 for the sake of time. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? All right? It's what He had prophesied. It's what we saw beginning in Acts 2. And now Paul says to the Corinthians, corporately, as a church body, not just individually, but we as a church body, God lives in His people. We are the temple of God and God's Spirit lives in us. Don't you get that, He says? Now, do you get that? Where does God's Spirit live in a unique way? God lives in us, corporately. He lives in us. We are the temple. We are the church. And a building doesn't really matter. Now, what's the implication of that? Oh, me. Look at the next verse, verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. All right? Imagine somebody going to Solomon's temple and doing graffiti on it. How would that have been received? Not well. Even in Rome, to deface a temple was a capital crime. Literally, if you deface a temple, you would be killed. That's why the Jews tried to say Jesus said He'd destroy the temple, and they're trying to accuse Him that way because it was a capital crime to deface a temple. Paul is saying, you're the temple of God, and everybody says, what a privilege we have. He's talking to a church that had been divided and proud, and I'm Apollos, and they're trying to divide. And he says, now listen to me, you have the privilege of God living in you, but don't mess with Christ's church. Have you ever known people that had a participation and in some way disrupting and destroying the church and gossiping and causing problems and causing divisions and skirmishes? And it happens. Sadly, it happens. We've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. And when it happens, we kind of shake our head and we say, man, that's sad. That's dangerous. We're the church, and this division is an attack on the church. And Scripture says, don't mess with the church. If you mess with God's temple, you're going to be destroyed. It's a bad idea for you to put yourself at odds with the church. All right? And it happens in our day all the time, but it's a dangerous place to be. What are we saying? Don't share your opinion? Don't share your concern? No, we're not saying that. Share your opinion and concern. I just talked about I'm one of many. And we talk and we minister and we care for each other and we confront each other and we sharpen each other. But you don't set yourself in opposition to the church and do something to undermine it because it's God's building. That makes sense, right? If it's God's temple, you don't mess up the temple. We are God's temple. Be careful to preserve the unity of the church. Be careful to preserve the health of the church. Jump to chapter 6. He's going to continue this idea. But now he's speaking, not just corporately are we the temple of God, but individually we're the temple of God. He's arguing against sexual immorality. I believe Pastor Joe has preached a sermon on this passage. Did a really good job, as you'd expect. Read verse 18 now. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you're bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. He's arguing against church division because we're the temple of God. Now he's arguing, if God lives in you, if you had been there at Pentecost, you would have had a tongue of fire above your head because God's living in you. You're the sanctuary of God. How can you take your body where God's Spirit lives and go after fornication? You're defacing the temple of God. So instead of fornicating with your body, you should be glorifying God with your body because He owns it and He lives in it. Doesn't that make sense? You don't put graffiti on your body. And there's a lot of other implications. We take care of ourselves. And, you know, the world at large says you've got to take care of your body because you're a temple. They have no clue what they're saying. All right, if the unsaved man is a temple, he's a temple for the devil. And when they say they're a temple, what they're really saying is they worship their bodies. But for the Christian, if God's Spirit lives in you, you take care of your body, and you don't sin with your body, you glorify God with your body because the Spirit of God is living here. All right, just as you would have been very careful about the holy place and the holy of holies. All right, just as they couldn't just pick up the Ark of the Covenant and throw it on a cart because it didn't matter. It mattered. You take care of those things because God lives there. And you take care of the church and you take care of your body and you honor God because God lives here. It's very practical doctrines. Ephesians 2, and I'm just going to have to read this and run to the next one. We have to wrap up. I changed my mind. We've got Ephesians, and we've got 1 Peter, and then we've got Revelation 21 and 22. And we're just, I mean, we're in the middle of roast beef. There's still dessert. Next week is Mother's Day. Moms, you're going to hear about the temple on Mother's Day. And I'm going to preach to you as part of the temple of God that He's working in. It would be a shame to not give this full attention.